Well, 2 weeks ago we said that question 85 summarizes the rest of the catechism. Question 85 tells us that we're all sinners, we need to escape God's wrath and curse, and the only way we can do that is to have the inward graces of God given to us, that is, repentance and faith. But those are not just inward graces that allow us to be passive. As those who do trust in Jesus, we have an active faith. And that faith results in good works, we talked about last week. Along with of those inward graces of repentance and faith come the outward means of the word, sacraments, prayer, and I would add fellowship to that as well. But this week we want to focus in on the second of the two graces, and that is repentance. And I would remind you, what we said last week is absolutely true. Just as faith cannot be separated from repentance, we begin this morning by saying that repentance unto life cannot be separated from faith. And by the way, you'll note that we use repentance to life as the introduction for all of these nine reflections on repentance. It's a term that the Catechism uses. Distinguish it from, and I'll get to this in a little while, distinguish it from that which is not true repentance, that which is not saving grace in repentance. And so repentance to life, then, is the phrase that we'll be using throughout our time this morning. Repentance unto life, then, cannot be separated from faith. And as we've distributed these things, if any of you have Mark 1, 14 through 15, these are the words of our Lord Jesus, just as his ministry is starting. The first thing we read that comes from his lips in the Gospel of Mark.
Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the Gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the Gospel."
Okay, so there it is. Faith in the Gospel, belief in the good news of Jesus, requires us to also repent. 1 Timothy 1:5 doesn't mention repentance, but it does mention the results of repentance, and it seemed good to read 1 Timothy 1:5 as well.
"The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith."
See, those who have pure hearts, those who have a good conscience, are those that have been freed from sin, and that can't happen without repentance. It's coupled with faith. And so Paul is telling us, even as Jesus did, that repentance cannot be separated from faith. Second, though, repentance unto life is a gift from God. None of us, dead in our trespasses and sin, on our own, can repent by ourselves. We have to be given that grace of repentance, that gift of repentance. And I think it's Charles Hodge, I must confess I don't remember, but I love this term. And so I kept it in here. We don't usually use it, but it is a gospel grace. See, this repentance of the life is something we can't manufacture. It has to come from God. And it's a gospel grace. It's good news given to us that even though we are dead in our sins, God gives us this wonderful gift of repentance. And our catechism says repentance unto life is a saving grace. Again, Hodge's words, a gospel grace. In so many places in the Bible we could turn to. But here, Jeremiah 31:18, and it's very subtle in Jeremiah 31:18. If you have the King James, you're going to be at an advantage hearing Jeremiah 31:18.
"I have heard Ephraim grieving. You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined. Like an untrained calf, bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God."
Ephraim, God's people say, bring me back. What's the implication? I can't come back to you on my own, right? King James says, "Turn thou me, and I shall be turned." Isn't that great? See, turn thou me. You've got to do the turning. And if you'll do the turning, then I'll be turned. There it is. That repentance is a gift completely from God. Nothing I can do on my own. But interestingly, Zechariah 12:10 gives us a wonderful picture of what we really absolutely must see in the gospel of gift of repentance. There is a connection with the gospel of Christ. There is a connection with the Son Jesus who had to be crucified. So Zechariah 12:10.
"And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn."
See, they'll weep because they killed me. But I will grant them pleas of mercy. I will grant them that forgiveness that only I can give. So even in that most heinous of sins, the killing of Jesus, the being brought back to him is because of God's gift to them. Luke 13:3.
Luke 13:3 says,
I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. See, it's a gospel grace. It has to happen. Without it, we will die before God. 24:44-47. Anybody have that one? Or did those get skipped?
Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem.
See, that's Jesus speaking, obviously. And he says, I've shared with you all of the Old Testament prophecies that talk about me, and what do they say is going to happen in the end? In the end, we're going to proclaim a gospel, and that gospel is repent. It's a gospel grace. It all comes back to Christ. It all comes back to need of faith in him, but it is coupled with true repentance. And Paul, very clearly shows that in two times in the book of Acts that we read now, where Peter summarizes for us the gospel in Acts 5:31.
He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins.
Okay, and he says that to the Jewish officials who had thrown him in prison. And then 11:18.
And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life.
See, that was after Cornelius and the other Gentiles believed in Christ. Whether Jew, whether Gentile, it's a gospel grace. It is a gift that comes from God. Now, let me just put it to you straightforward then. If you don't preach repentance, you're not really preaching the gospel, correct? And I do not recall the exact time frame. I think it was the late 80s, early 90s. In evangelical circles, there was this big dispute about, they called it the Lordship Salvation dispute. Do you remember that?
Oh, yeah.
The whole question was, you have to believe in Jesus as Lord in order to be saved. It was just a ridiculous question in my mind. How in the world could you even, is Jesus Lord? Of course he's Lord. And if he is Lord, then you have to take him for who he is. But nonetheless, I want you to know that any of us who profess, as your elders are required to do, that they believe in the system of doctrine taught in the confession, we attest very firmly, very strongly, that repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. You can't have one without the other. That was from our confession of faith. One more paragraph on repentance unto life from the paragraph. Repentance is not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin. I don't say I'm saved because I've repented. I'm not trusting in my repentance any more than I'm trusting in my faith. I'm trusting only in Christ. But my faith in Christ calls me to repent. It is the act of God's free grace in Christ. It is necessary for all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. So, each and every one of us in this room, I think, would attest that repentance is indeed necessary for salvation. Nothing we can do on our own, but it does come as a result of God's gospel grace to us. Third, and again, we said this about faith last week, repentance unto life begins at conversion. We cannot be converted without that repentance. With those new natures, we cry out in faith and repentance. But it is also an effect of sanctification throughout our lives. It's an effect of sanctification throughout our lives. And just as repentance at conversion was a gift from God, throughout our lives, in sanctification, it's a gift from God, right? That repentance that we act upon is given to us as God's free grace. 1 John 1:8-9.
If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
And Paul, I mean, John, of course, is addressing believers at that point. So these are not non-Christians that happen. He's in telling them they must turn from their sins. He's reminding Christians that that's an ongoing means of sanctification, or an effect of sanctification in the lives of believers. 2 Corinthians 7, 8, and 9.
For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us.
See, whatever issue, and it would be interesting suddenly to just try to figure out what Paul is addressing there, that he told them they needed to repent of. But the point was, he says to a group of believers, you need to repent. That group of believers did repent. And that is something that Paul rejoices in, that effect of sanctification that is ongoing in the lives of God's people. Luke 17, 3 and 4.
Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day, and turns to you seven times, saying, I repent, you must forgive him.
Okay, you know, seven times in a day I do the same sin, but if I sincerely repent of that same ongoing sin, it's a battle, it's an ongoing fight. And what's also interesting, here's the other interesting part of that verse, it's going to take a lot of sanctification for you as the offended party to keep on repenting, or keep on forgiving, right? But that too is a sign that we've repented and we've been sanctified as well. So, we don't look at repentance as a one-time thing, I wish I could tell you that, you know, back in January, I sat down and mapped out the preaching schedule for the year and the catechism study for the year and planned on discussing the need for us to quit sinning in the sermon and then had repentance as our Sunday school lesson. That didn't quite happen in that master schedule. And I know some pastors, by the way, who do that. They have 2 years in advance to get sermon, and I commend them. But what happens with me is it takes me twice as long to cover one passage I thought I was going to, and there goes the whole schedule to pieces. So nonetheless, in God's providence, we have this theme this morning. God's people quit sinning. God's people continuously repent because we love Jesus. We have true saving faith. God's Spirit continues to work as he justified us to sanctify us. Now, repentance unto life is not just regret or sorrow over the consequences of a particular sin or group of sins. And I'll give it to you again, and then we'll discuss this one a little bit. Repentance unto life is not just regret or sorrow over the consequences of a particular sin or a group of sins. We don't usually use this term, I don't think, but the old theologians use the term legal repentance as opposed to repentance unto life. Legal repentance is the idea that there's some sort of repentance, but it's not true genuine saving repentance. It's under the law and a recognition that something bad is about to happen. Well, people can have regret that they've sinned because of the consequences, right? The punishment that they're going to get. I mean, I've seen my children regret their sin because they were going to get a spanking without truly repenting of it. Sometimes it's just straight out fear that says, I wish I hadn't done that, right? But how many of you have seen non-Christians struggle with guilt and not know what to do with it? Right? They feel guilty about their sin, but they don't know how to turn in faith to Christ, left in their sinful condition, and yet they are feeling guilty about it to some degree. See, it's a bad consequence. Or they really regret. They do regret that their sin, as a consequence of their sin, they hurt other people, and they wish they hadn't hurt other people. But none of this regret or sorrow is the repentance of the life that we're talking about this morning. Glenn, do you have 2 Corinthians 7, 8, 11 again? Because it contrasts godly repentance and just that worldly grief or worldly sorrow.
Though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that after the letter it caused you sorrow, though only for a while, I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, that the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longings, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, in everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter.
Okay, so there is a contrast there then between that sorrow which brings about genuine repentance and the temporary sorrow that the world may give. Now let me prove this to you. You can prove this to me. Can you think of some biblical examples of people that had regret or sorrow over sin, yet the Bible clearly tells us it was not saving repentance? Amy?
All of them or just one?
Just give me one. Share the wealth.
Esau.
Okay, Esau. Remember, Hebrews tells us that Esau sought for repentance, but he couldn't find it, even with the great sorrow and tears. Lynn, is that your man? Judas. Yeah. I mean, you read Matthew 27. It says he deeply regrets the consequence. I don't think Judas fully realized all that was involved there. And he commits suicide. Obviously, he doesn't handle it right. But certainly, there's great sorrow. Yeah.
Pilate
keeps struggling with what am I supposed to do? I'm washing my hands, hoping that'll relieve me, right? And yeah, and there's probably one other one that not as well known, perhaps. But actually, Exodus 10, 16, and 17 tells us that Pharaoh even has a sorrow once he's told what's going to happen. He goes to Moses and says, "Would you please not let it take place?" And then Moses pleads on behalf of Pharaoh and removes temporarily the punishment. How about Ahab? One other one, right? Ahab's told Israel's about to be completely destroyed. Ahab says, please don't do it. God says, okay, I'll stop it for a while, but there's no true repentance. I don't believe we'll see Ahab rejoicing in sins forgiven in heaven. And so there are a lot of people around us in the world who don't know what to do with their sin, right? They realize it's sin. They somewhat regret it, but they don't turn in faith to Christ. And that's what true repentance is. Well, let me ask you this. If I were to say to you, and don't you have to look at number five at all, but if I were to say to you, where does true repentance start? And I know it's a gift from God. We've already established that. But how do we begin the process of repentance? How do we know that God is working in the hearts of men and bringing about true repentance? Where does that repentance begin? Or what's the first step that we definitely see in repentance? Say it, Judith. In the heart, there's real grief, real conviction of sin. I love, and you know me better than think these are my words. I'm going to give you the words from the Larger Catechism and the Confession of Faith twice. Repentance unto life begins with a grief and a hatred. And now here are the terms from the Larger Catechism and the Confession. Ready? Repentance unto life begins with a grief and a hatred over the filthiness. See, it's not a case of I just got caught. It's not a case of I don't like what's going to happen because of sin, but it is a matter of I'm grieving and hating the filthiness and the odiousness. I spell it incorrectly. No, O-D-I-O-U-S-N-E-S-S. With the filthiness and odiousness of sin. But what makes it filthy and what makes it odious? Because it displeases a holy God, right? I'm not upset with my sin because it got me in trouble. I'm not upset with my sin because I don't know what to do with the guilty conscience. I'm not upset with my sin even because with it I'm going to hell. I'm upset with it primarily, and all those things are true. Those are byproducts. But primarily I'm grieving and hating my sin because I realize God's a holy God. And it's filthy before Him and it's wicked before Him. And we have that glorious picture in Isaiah 6, the contrast between the holy God and the sinful man. Remember Ahaz here in his response, Isaiah 6, 5 and 6.
And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar.
And obviously that was Isaiah 8, so it comes in the next paragraph. But there it is, the holiness of God. I realize, I look, I see that sin. And Isaiah said, further explains himself more in chapter 64, verse 6.
But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. and by all they say is a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind that taken us away.
See, if our righteousness is filthy rags, just think of what our wickedness is. And obviously, all of us, everything we do is wicked before God. But even what we would think of as righteous is like a filthy rag before the Lord. That's filthy. That's odious. Obviously, any discussion of repentance cannot exclude Psalm 51. Here, David's cry out as he recognizes that his sin, even though it's against Bathsheba and Uriah, is ultimately against God. And that's what's so bad about it. Isaiah 51, 3 and 4, and then 16 and 17.
For I know my transgressions, and my sins are before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak, and blameless when you judge. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise.
Okay. And then Ezekiel 36:31.
Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices.
So you see, your sins are so detestable, you loathe yourself. Echoes of Job's words, you know, I abhor myself when I see God's holiness and righteousness. Isaiah's comment about all the righteous being as filthy rags, echoed by Paul in Philippians 3:7-9.
But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith.
See, again, our righteousness, and most of the modern translations try to clean it up. They don't want to make it as bad as it is. Thank God for the King James being willing to call it what it is, dumb. That's really how it needs to be translated. Our best behavior is dumb before God. That's odious. That's filthy. That's where it starts. Now, that's not where it ends, because if that's where it ends, then we are just going to have that guilty conscience. We're going to be beat up and everything else, right? With that genuine sorrow, then comes the next step. And what's the next step? Turning. The classic definition of repentance, of course, is to turn. But we can't just turn away from one thing. We have to turn to something else. So repentance unto life involves turning away from sin and turning to God. Or as our catechism says, to the apprehensions of mercy in Christ Jesus, right? And so we turn from our sin. And we turn to Christ. Again, repentance, faith have to go together. You can't have one without the other. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7.
Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. To our God, for he will abundantly pardon.
And that is a wonderful phrase in Hebrew, abundantly pardon. The word can be translated, just kind of awkward, but he multiplies pardon. It's pardon upon pardon. It's like the image of piling one pardon up on top of another. See, when God forgives, when we repent, when we turn, there is that full forgiveness. I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but I just couldn't leave that out there hanging. So there it is. Joel, another classic call and cry out for repentance. Joel, and see again the turning from sin, but turning to God as well. In Joel 2:12-13.
Therefore also now, saith the Lord, return ye even unto me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil.
So there it is, turning to the Lord, turning to God, away from your sin. And of course, Peter's sermon at Pentecost, the appeal to repent and to turn to the Lord, resulting in the conversion of many. Acts 2:37-41.
Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call.
Okay, so we start then with repentance, with genuine sorrow, with genuine grief. We see the odiousness and filthiness of our sin. We turn from our sin. We embrace the Savior. And that's still not the end of it, because we said it's a lifelong effect of sanctification. What then results is a life of striving for new obedience, right? Repentance of the life then includes the striving for new obedience, or in the words that we sometimes see in Scripture, the fruits of repentance. We often talk about, you know, show me my faith by your, show me faith by your works. Faith without works is dead. We can say the same thing about repentance. Repentance without genuine obedience is truly not repentance unto life. And I quickly will tell you, you know, I used to use this as a definition that I use with sixth graders. Genuine repentance unto life results in new obedience. And I realize that's not fully complete, because I don't want anybody to ever think we're talking about perfect obedience. It's a striving after, or as the Catechism says, a full purpose of, an endeavor after new obedience. But there are times when we'll fail. And that's why we go back to Luke 17. If a brother sins seven times in a day and asks for forgiveness, we need to do it, right? Our struggle sometimes in sin does not result in the full obedience that we would desire. But there is some sort of repentance. There is some sort of obedience that results. John the Baptist's famous words to the various groups that come to him in Luke chapter 3, 7 through 14 remind us that with repentance does come new obedience, or fruits of repentance. Luke 3, 7 through 14.
So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit to keep him with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And he would answer and say to them, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise." And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force, or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages."
Okay, another example of repentance is Zacchaeus. Before we read those verses, someone just tell us, how does Zacchaeus demonstrate that salvation has come to his house? Okay, he gives back that which he's stolen from people, right? And Jesus does say, salvation has come to your house, you're a child of Abraham. Hear these words, Luke 19, 8-10.
And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Okay.
Can you, in this room, name a single person in the Bible who truly repents of sin and does not receive forgiveness for it? And the answer is no. Absolutely not. Right? That's what our great God, mercy, pardon upon pardon, is all about. It really wasn't a trick question. I see some of you looking like you have something up your sleeve. No, the point is, repentance unto life, if it's genuine repentance, results in forgiveness of sins. Remember we said the means of grace, the inward graces and the outward means bring about a restoration with God, the appeasement of his anger and wrath. So with repentance, if it's true, genuine repentance, comes true forgiveness of sins. And we've read most of these passages, or many of these passages before, but they're worth reminding us again, repentance does result in forgiveness. So Luke 24, 44 through 47.
Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem.
And by the way, God gives us the gift of repentance. God gives us the gift of forgiveness. It's all of God's grace, the salvation that we have in him. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7.
Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, to our God, for he will abundantly pardon.
Psalm 51, 7 and 9.
Purge me and visit, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my enemies.
So David, even in the midst of his heinous sins, knows that if he turns from them, that forgiveness comes. And 2 Chronicles 7:14.
My people who are called by my name, humble themselves to pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land.
Okay, so one great result of repentance is the forgiveness of sin. What does that cause us to do as God's people, knowing that our sins are forgiven? At least it should cause us, as God's people, to respond with thanks or joy? Jason. Sorry, with the J, so it had to be joy. Yes, but thanks. That's the exact the right attitude here. Yeah, and it's interesting how many times we read about joy for those that have been restored. Psalm 51, 8, 12, 15, once more from David.
Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones that are broken may rejoice. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise.
So there it is. David says, sins forgiven result in my joy. Repentance is going to result in joy. If that burden's been lifted, it's not a guilty conscience anymore. Because if you repent and you still have a guilty conscience, the repentance is not complete. This is really what we see from God's word. Pretty clearly. And interesting, Isaiah 55, 12 and 13, we love to sing this song, but I don't think we see it in the context of the verses that Doug has read already this morning. Seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he's near, then he'll bring pardon. And then what happens? It's somewhat poetic. 55, 12 and 13, yeah.
For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off.
See, the forgiveness that we get from repentance is a joy that doesn't end. Now, none of us expect us to go home and watch trees clapping their hands. First of all, trees don't have hands. Mountains aren't going to be, as we drive along the foothills, you know, we're not going to start seeing those mountains. But we do know that as God's people, our sins are forgiven, cause us to rejoice, and we can rejoice in all of God's greatness as the world around us cannot do. So you might think, well, okay, repentance unto life brings joy for us as God's people who've had our sins forgiven, and that's absolutely true. And that would be amazing enough. But it even gets better than that, brothers and sisters. Because who else rejoices when we, as sinners, repent and have forgiveness? Who else is doing that rejoicing? Angels in heaven? But who else? God himself is rejoicing over us. That's astounding. He gives us the gift of repentance. He gives us the gift of forgiveness. And then he rejoices over us. Isn't that unreal? But that's how loving and merciful our great God is. May I say this? If that's true, why in the world do we keep on sinning? Quit sinning. Keep repenting. Bring joy to yourself. Bring joy to your Heavenly Father. Well, Luke 15:7 says,
I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repented, more than over
99 just persons which need no repentance. See, when we repent and we truly have turned back to God, we know that it's not just the angels, because, of course, you know in Luke 15, right, you've got the parable of the coin, the sheep, but what's the old last one? The parable of the son who leads the rejoicing, the father of the prodigal, right, the gift of repentance. And then Zephaniah We don't usually turn to Zephaniah, but when we do, it's probably this verse that reminds us that God rejoices over us in sin. Anybody get
David shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hand be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing.
And early on in Zephaniah, he does remind God's people that their sins have been covered because of what God has done. So repentance comes, forgiveness comes, joy for us, joy in heaven. Let's give thanks to our merciful, loving God. Father, you give us all the gifts that we need for salvation, none that we can manufacture on our own. Our salvation is all of you, and that causes us to recognize, first of all, the filthiness and the odiousness of our own sin, but the sufficiency of our Savior and the work of your Spirit in us that causes us to repent, that causes us to have forgiveness, and that causes us to have great joy. And thank you that you rejoice over us because of all the work that you've done in and through us. And so help us to walk away from our time in worship before you and time in instruction before your word this morning, resolved afresh and anew to be people of God who hate our sin, who love our Savior, who repent of our sin, who quit it and live like Jesus lived. Help us to walk in newness of life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.